Tonight we're going to begin our six-part series on the infancy narrative in Matthew and Luke. This is part of our preparation for the coming Feast of Nativity. The four Gospels all begin a little differently. So if you look at Matthew and Luke, you find an infancy narrative. In Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and Luke chapters 1 and 2, that's just a coincidence, but those first two chapters of Matthew and Luke are what's called the infancy narratives in the Gospels. Matthew's infancy narrative is just one infancy narrative. Luke's infancy narrative is actually two infancy narratives woven together. It's the infancy narrative or story of Jesus and John the Baptist back and forth as you read through Luke, and we'll see that together later. But if you compare Matthew and Luke to Mark and John, you find some differences. Mark begins simply with the baptism of Jesus. He begins telling you about John the Baptist and then the baptism story. Matthew and Luke tell you about that baptism story as well in their third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, tell you about that baptism, just like Mark does. So what you find is that before the baptism story that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they all kind of line up, and that's why they're called synoptic gospels, they line up, you can track them together. Before the baptism story, Matthew and Luke have these infancy narratives, the story about the birth of Jesus. John has an infancy narrative in a certain sense. It's almost like a proto-infancy narrative. He tells you about the pre-incarnate state of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And he goes on, the Word was God. All things were created through the Word. Nothing was made that was not through the Word. And then eventually he works his way down. He finally says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In a certain sense, you might call that verse, that's his infancy narrative, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we may take a look at that if we have time. And then he goes on, he goes into the story of and the ministry of the life of Jesus. He talks about John the Baptist and a hint at the baptism. And then you have the wedding at Cana. So that's John's gospel. There's not an infancy narrative in John like we have in Matthew and Luke. And there's clearly no infancy narrative in Mark. So what we're going to be doing in our preparation for the Feast of Nativity is we're going to be doing a study here now on Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. Now, in order to understand any book, you have to ask yourself three questions. You want to ask yourself three questions if you really want to mine that composition for everything it's worth. You want to know who is the author, who is the intended audience, and what is the purpose of writing. Now, many of you have been attending this Bible study for quite some time and have heard those questions before. But you would be amazed at how many times we start just reading a text and don't ask those questions. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience, and what is the purpose of writing? And this goes for any piece of literature, and especially for a book of the Bible. All right, so if we don't know the answer to those three questions, we're going to be at a bit of a loss then as we read the text. Let me put this in a little bit more of a personal context. Think about maybe you sending an email to a friend of yours. Now, you're the author. Your friend is the intended audience, and you have a purpose of writing. You're going to say thank you to someone, or you're going to remind them of something, or whatever. You're going to try and convey some information to that individual. You have a purpose of writing. Think of the fact that there's an author to an email, there's an intended recipient, intended audience, and then there's a purpose of writing. Now imagine I take an email of yours, and I give it to somebody who doesn't know you. They know nothing about you, nothing about the intended recipient, and also no knowledge about the purpose of writing. Think of how confused they would be about you and what you're saying in there if they didn't know who you were and who is the recipient and the purpose of writing. You can think of the degree, especially if it's a very complex email, if it's an email, a very short email about something very, a big issue that is in the mind of the intended recipient and you can just shoot a sentence or two off or a word. It's like that when we read any piece of literature, especially a book of the Bible. If we don't know as much as we can about the author, the intended audience, the intended recipient, and then the purpose of composition, then we're going to be at a loss if we read the text, and we're not going to be able to get as much out of the text as we would hope. For example, with Chronicles of Narnia, today people have some sense of those stories because Hollywood has made some movies out of them. Okay, or the Tolkien's series, the Trilogy of the Ring. People will watch those movies today, tragically, without ever having read the books, and watch the movies and say, wow, look at that. There seems to be a biblical theme buried in there, I think. It seems like Gandalf is almost like a Jesus character. Or in the Chronicles of Narnia, it seems like that lion is almost like Jesus. And look, the dwarves that follow Gandalf, there's 12 of them. Okay, so as you're reading these stories or watching the movies, you're picking up on some pretty obvious Christian themes, some biblical themes. And a lot of people think, well, that's neat. But that's not why C.S. Lewis or Tolkien put those themes in those books. They put those themes in those books because they were dealing with 20th century England that was primarily agnostic or atheistic. They were trying to take a culture that was agnostic and atheistic and move it back into a religious and ideally Christian culture. And one of the ways they thought of doing that was to present to them a story that would be interesting reading, but would bury into that story, weave in that story, some sense of mystery and spirituality and with a Christian edge to it. That's the purpose. So once you know that and you go read those, you can see what they're doing. And then you can really understand those stories. So the same thing goes with, like I said, any book of the Bible and the Gospel of Matthew. So when we look at something like the Gospel of Matthew, we need to ask some questions. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience? What is the purpose of writing? First of all, the author. What do we know about the author? Well, it's the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew is one of the 12 apostles, but he's not one of the three. So what do you mean one of the three? Well, remember, Jesus had different levels of discipleship in a certain sense. There were the greater 70 that Luke tells us about. There are then within the disciples of Jesus, so that large, those crowds, the people who are following and listening to him, there is a smaller group called the disciples. Disciple, the word here in Greek means student. Basically. And Jesus was their rabbi in a basic sense. Rabbi, exalted one or one above you, basically means teacher in modern English. So there were these 12 students of Jesus who went everywhere with him. But then among the 12, there were the three. There were Peter, James, and John who went beyond where the rest got to go. So remember, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John in the upper room to heal the daughter of the synagogue ruler. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain of the Transfiguration. He takes Peter and James and John deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. We'll talk more about that later, but what you would want to know is that Matthew is therefore not with Jesus in some of the episodes he's going to tell us about. Matthew was not on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He was down below with the other guys. Peter, James, and John were up there. Okay, so when you're reading Matthew's gospel, you're hearing an account from somebody who was an eyewitness to a lot of what he's telling you. But there are also many stories he's going to tell you that he received secondhand, either from the other apostles, because Jesus didn't take him up the mountain or whatever, or an episode that occurred before Matthew became a disciple. So the baptism story, for example. Remember, Jesus calls Matthew from his tax booth later after the baptism. So he's receiving this information secondhand. So that tells us a little bit about Matthew. Some of the stuff he's given us is eyewitness. Some of it is secondhand from important sources. As Luke will tell us, he received his information from you know, eyewitnesses and important sources. Now, what do we know about the man Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus is going to call him from the tax booth, and we'll hear the record of that later on in the gospel. What do you know about tax collector? Now, when I say tax collector, some of you are cringing, I'm sure. Now, don't think of the IRS. A tax collector was a very evil man. Now, I know you're thinking, well, how is that different from the IRS? Very different, okay? The tax collector in the ancient world in this context was a sellout. He was a local, he was a Jew, that the Roman Empire had hired from your village, from your city, because he knew who you were, he knew all the citizens, he knew how much they made, he knew how much property they had, he knew what their businesses were, he knew where they all lived, he knew how many kids they had, and it was that guy's job to collect a certain amount of taxes from that village. Let's say the Roman Empire says, you're going to collect 100 shekels from this village by this time next year. How do I do it? Whatever you got to do, get it done. Well, how do I get paid? Anything above 100 shekels, yours to keep. So he's got the power of the Roman Empire behind him. He's someone of your village. He's someone you may even be related to. And he's working for the Roman Empire to take your money. And anything extra he takes above what the Roman Empire requires is his to keep. That's his salary. I could go on, but you can imagine. Tax collector, this is not something you wish your kid would be when you were a nice, pious Jewish family, you know, in the first century. All right, so Matthew was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector has to be good at a few things. He has to be good at counting. He has to know genealogies. He has to know where people live and everything and how much property they have and who's the father of whom and et cetera and why you've inherited that property. And so all that is very important for someone like Matthew, and that's, we're going to see that show up in his text right off the bat in chapter 1. Counting, genealogy, inheritance, all of that in chapter 1. So what we get is a transformation of Matthew's skills as a tax collector. His skills are now transformed into instruments for the kingdom of God. He's no longer good at math and knowing people's genealogy and inheritances and things like that for the sake of the Roman Empire, but now it's for the kingdom of God. Now he's going to focus all of that those skills, those talents, on Jesus and the forwarding of the kingdom. This is an important model for all of us. You know, sometimes you have someone who's a whatever business, assuming it's a reputable business, and they decide they want to become a Christian. And they decide, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do something else. Well, that's okay sometimes. But often what the Lord calls you to do is simply take what you've been doing, take your life, your home, your business, your career, and now transform it, baptize it for the sake of the kingdom of God. All right, so that's Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple of Jesus. Who is the intended audience? The intended audience is first century Christian Jews. So a lot of times we think of the Gospels, we think of them as something you put into a drawer of a hotel and hope someone's going to have a come to Jesus moment. Well, that's not what the Gospels are for. That's not what the New Testament is for. Well, Matthew's Gospel was a written form, a record of what Matthew had been preaching orally to the Christian community as they gathered every Sunday to celebrate the Eucharist. All biblical scholars agree today that the Gospels are written a record of what these individuals proclaimed orally in gatherings of Christians over decades. And then finally, they are written down. So the Gospels are, in many ways, liturgically formed. Even the oral telling of the Gospels have a liturgical background to them. All right, so Matthew's Gospel is written down for a Christian Jewish audience. Now, why do I say Jewish? A Christian, okay, I understand what you're saying, but how do you mean Jewish? Well, if you look at Matthew's Gospel and you look at the early church records of what we have about Matthew's Gospel, information about its composition, Matthew's Gospel is written for a Jewish Christian audience in the region of Palestine. Some would say as far north as Syria, maybe. it's fine, greater Syria. So Syria all the way down into Palestine, what you would call the Holy Land. This is the birthplace of Christianity. Matthew's gospel is also the earliest gospel we know of. Of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the earliest references to the gospels tell us that Matthew was written first. Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, writing sometime between 100 and 110, says that Matthew wrote first in the tongue of the Hebrews. What's the tongue of the Hebrews? Well, in the first century, the tongue of the Hebrews was what we call Aramaic. Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. Hebrew was had been a dead language at that point for centuries and doesn't really get resurrected until about 1948. Okay, so Hebrew is basically a dead language even among Jews as a spoken language up until modern times. But its death had occurred due to the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests of the region where Aramaic comes in. And the evidence of that is you look at the later Old Testament books, like say Daniel, it's written all in Aramaic. So the later Old Testament books are transitioning into Aramaic or a hybrid version, what's called late Hebrew, which is Aramaic Hebrew mixed together. And then eventually you get the later books of Judaism in that period, they're just writing in Greek. So you can see the language transition of the people with the transition of the literature. So when we come into the first century, Judaism, the average Jew in the first century in Palestine is speaking Aramaic on the street. And if they don't speak Aramaic, they're speaking Greek because they're from the diaspora or something. Hebrew would have been known, would have been able to have been read by what you call maybe scholars of the time. So the priests in the temple, maybe some scribes and things like that. They could read it, obviously, the scribes. But the spoken language on the street was what we call Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. It's like the difference of Portuguese and Spanish, very close. Okay, so Matthew's written in Aramaic, and the evidence of that is not only references to it being written in the language of the Hebrews of the first century, the Jews of the first century, but if you look at Matthew's Greek text, the Greek text we have, Matthew, you can see Aramaisms in a number of places, and most clearly where Aramaic is literally transliterated into the Greek character. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew's gospel, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. That's not Hebrew. Even in other gospels, you see this. In Mark's gospel, talitha kum, or in the proper Aramaic, talitha kumi, the feminine form there. That's Aramaic. That's not Hebrew. So Jesus, or the name he gives to Simon, Kepha. Kepha is Aramaic. Hebrew is Kef. Okay, so there's a number of examples of Aramaisms in Matthew's gospel, and in fact in the gospels in general, where you get the words of Jesus being transliterated, you have Aramaic coming through, not Hebrew. All right, so Matthew's gospel originally written in Aramaic, and then it was translated by somebody in the very early apostolic period. And the reason why we know that is that the person who tells us that it was written in Aramaic, this is Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, is also the one that tells us that it was translated by everyone as best as they could, which means he's aware of the fact that many people translate it into Greek. So at his time, there's probably multiple forms of it floating around from Aramaic translated into Greek by various people. And so you're going to get various Greek forms. Now, the Greek form, however, that we know called the Gospel of Matthew, from which your English translations are made, comes from one of those translations. While there may have been many translations into Greek made from that Aramaic text, only one of them was considered authoritative or maybe stuck in a certain sense. Because when we look at every reference to the Gospel of Matthew, from as early as the Didache, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, the letter of Barnabas, when you look at early apostolic writings outside the New Testament, first of all, the gospel that you're going to see quoted or alluded to is Matthew, which shows you it's the earliest text. And then two, you get the same Greek form as the Greek text that we have today. All right, so that gives you some, I think, some consolation in case you were worried about the idea that there's all these Greek translations. Very early, Matthew's gospel was translated into Greek during the apostolic period, sometime probably in the 60s. And then that form in Greek is what then was copied, a particular version, particular translation, was copied and copied and copied and copied. And that's where we get all of the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew from that one original translation. Okay, so that's the author, the intended audience, and then purpose of composition. What's the purpose of composition? Well, as we read the text, it's really the same as all four Gospels. To encourage, to exhort, to give clarity to a Christian audience in the first century that needs it. Now, that's exactly why we hear the Gospel read in the church today. Every Sunday, we hear the Gospel read. Read for that purpose. Read for a Christian audience who already knows the basic story. But as we hear, we're exhorted. We hear clarification, strengthen our faith every time we rehear these stories. And so what we find today is the purpose of the Gospels liturgically is the exact same purpose of these Gospels as it's been for 2,000 years. And that, again, is the consensus of modern scholarship. All right, now, that's Matthew's Gospel, the author, intended audience, purpose of writing. In a nutshell, we'll talk more about that as we go along. But before we lose too much time, we only have 1 hour, we're going to now jump into the text. Okay, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. We could spend a year studying that verse. We won't, okay, because we don't have that much time. So, but we're going to look at this verse. This verse is the summary of Matthew's entire gospel. And if you don't understand this verse, as Matthew would assume you did, then you're not going to understand the rest of the gospel. You could pick up a few things here and there, but you're not going to really grasp what Matthew's trying to do here in every story, episode, and chapter and verse. Okay? So we're going to now, with the time remaining, look at this verse and unpack the rest of the gospel out of it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. So many scholars have noted the book of the genealogy sounds almost like Genesis chapter 5. There may be some Genesis imagery intended here, some Old Testament Genesis creation imagery maybe. But let's jump to something that is much more clear for sure, and that is the words Jesus Christ. Now the word Jesus, when you hear that word, what are you thinking? I just, the other day, I saw a man with a name tag. On his name tag, it said Jesus. He was of a Hispanic background, so I knew it would be pronounced Jesus. But I'm sure some people saw that and see that name tag and think, who is this guy think he is? Okay, so Jesus. Now, in English, that sounds funny. And so often, again, people say, what's your name? Well, Jesus. Okay, fine. If the guy said, my name is Jesus, in an American English-speaking audience, they'd get uncomfortable. But what's funny is that it's due to the ignorance of the American English-speaking audience. Okay, in Spanish, Jesus is actually just preserving the normal use of this name as it was in these older languages. So in English, we have the name Joshua. Now, if you name a guy Joshua, your kid Joshua, or a guy's a name tag Joshua, no one's going to get offended. What's your name? Joshua. Oh, okay, that's a very nice name. So, but an American English-speaking audience doesn't know that Joshua and Jesus are actually the exact same name. If you go back into the Hebrew and you look at the Old Testament in Hebrew and then you look at the Greek translation, you know where you see Joshua, son of Nun? There in the Greek, it says Jesus. That's the Greek form, the Greek word, Jesus. Okay, so Joshua is a name that in Hebrew or in Aramaic, Yeshua, is a common name in the first century in Judaism. And in first century Judaism, it reminds them of the first man that they know of that had that name, and that's Joshua, son of Nun. Okay, and I think we do very well in our English translations, although I'm sure there would be a rebellion, to start translating these names the same so you can see what early Christians saw. We should either put Joshua, son of Nun, as Jesus, son of Nun, or in our English text, in the New Testament, we should say Joshua, the Christ here. Okay? Because then you could see what you could hear what a first century Jewish Christian audience is hearing. All right, so Joshua, what do you know about Joshua? We're going to come back to this, but Joshua, he was the one who took over after Moses. Remember when the first time you see this man is in Exodus chapter 17, when they come out of Egypt and the Amalekites attack. They cross the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness there in the Sinai Peninsula, and the Amalekites come out to attack. This is Exodus 17, and Moses goes up on the mountain and he stretches out his arms and he begins to pray. You know this story. And Aaron and Hur hold his arms up. And then Joshua is down below leading the army, conquering the enemy of Israel. He's their savior. Savior is an Old Testament word for the guy that saves you from your enemies. Now, we don't know what his original name was, but the people eventually called him Hoshea. Hoshea means savior. And we see that name show up later on in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies are going to go in to check out the land. And we get the list of the spies, and they say, and there was a guy, Hoshea, of the tribe of Ephraim. But Moses renamed him Yahushua. That is, Yahweh is Savior. Okay, so it's his name changed from Hoshea. We don't know what his name was when he was, his parents made it in Hoshea, Savior, I don't know. But this was the name, certainly, the people were calling him by the time we get to the time that he goes into spy the land. And Moses says, no, he's not Hoshea, he's not Savior. Yahweh is Savior. Yahushua. Yahweh saves. Now, what do we know about this man? He will take over after Moses. He's going to lead the people into the promised land where Moses couldn't take him. Moses couldn't take him across the Jordan. He couldn't bring him into salvation, that is, into the promised land, the place where God would dwell with them. Only Joshua could do that. Only Jesus could do that. And this is why we're going to see Matthew's gospel begin the public ministry of Jesus with the crossing of the Jordan. Okay? It's going to be very important. Jesus is going to pick up the baton where Moses left off. We have here a new Joshua, or the fulfillment of Joshua's role. You might say, well, Father Special, I never heard this stuff. Or, that's really interesting. This isn't my material. I can't take credit for it. I wish I could. This is the fathers of the church. This is what St. Justin Martyr said to Trypho the Jew. He says, look at the names here. You can tell. Look at the comparison, the typology. All right, more on that later when we look at the baptism story. Okay, so Yahweh saves. So his name means Yahweh saves. So God saves. Okay, so now, and he's the Christ. What does the word Christ mean for you? Well, we're going to have to do a little bit of an Old Testament study here. Most people, when they hear the word Christ, they're thinking of maybe the last name of Jesus. Because in English, we have two names. We have our first name and our last name, right? So, but this is not the case. And you may be laughing, some of you. You think people don't really think that. They do. Okay, and you would be shocked at how many people, especially non-Christians, but even Christians, think that Christ is simply Jesus' last name. All right, so now, what does the word Christ mean? This is really important for Christians to understand, and tragically, I would say somewhere around probably 99% of Christians don't know the background of this word. Christ is an English transliteration of a Greek word, Christos. And it is a translation of a Hebrew word, HaMashiach, the Messiah. HaMashiach comes out in the English, the Messiah. It's easier to say for an English speaker. Okay, so now what does this mean? When Greek and in Hebrew, these words mean the same thing. The anointed one. What does it mean to be anointed? Well, some of you, if you have those of a Christian background, I think anointed one, the anointed one. You might be thinking of oil. You might think of an ointment. You might be thinking of being anointed, like with the power of the Holy Spirit. And whatever you thought about those, you're on the right track here. But we got to go back to the Old Testament to understand the background to that. Okay, so let's go back and look at the first occurrence of this word in the Old Testament. Actually, we're not going to look at the very first occurrence. We're going to say that for our study of the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to look at how the word gets used in general in reference to a particular person. The first time a particular person has this title, and that's what's important for Matthew for what we're doing here. We'll look at another occurrence in Luke's gospel later on. Okay, so let's flip back into your Old Testament. You flip back into your Old Testament, and you're going to find the book of 1 Samuel. All right, so where is that going to be? It's going to be about maybe a quarter of the way through your Bible. So 1 Samuel, if you have an older Bible, like maybe a Douay Rheims, it's going to be called 1 Kings. But if you have a typical modern Bible, it's going to be 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is the story of, just to give you a little context here, Samuel is the last of the judges. You know the story of the judges. The judges, the age of the judges kind of begins with almost Moses. Moses is, in a certain sense, the beginning of a judge-type character. Joshua would be the second one. After Joshua, you get into the judges proper, in a certain sense, those that are actually in the book of Judges. And then after the book of Judges, you come to, you have a story about the last judge, the last individual that had that kind of, that way of acting among the people of Israel, both political and religious. And that is Samuel. And Samuel's this hinge between the age of the judges and the age of the prophets, because during his time, the people are going to get a political ruler. Up until this point, the political ruler and religious ruler were really the same. The judge, Moses, Joshua, and all the rest, all the way up until Samuel. And then at Samuel's, during Samuel's time, they're going to get a political ruler, a purely political ruler, a human king. And at that point, we're going to see two characters leading the people. There's this political leader, the king, and then this individual who will now just be called the prophet. Okay, that has to do kind of a bigger picture of salvation history. It's probably more than we need to do tonight. But so Samuel now, in the first Samuel, is going to transition us into the stories of the kings. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. So the people are looking at Samuel. He's getting old. He could be gone in a week or two, and his two boys who are going to take over after him are not exactly the kind of politicians you'd want. And then it says, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations. Okay, so when you hear that, you think, okay, that makes sense. It's logical. No, it's not logical. It's very, very bad. Okay, notice the author here has made sure you hear all the nations. They didn't just say, give us a king. They said, give us a king like all the nations. What do they want? Well, if you've been reading the chapters that preceded chapter 8, you hear that the people of Israel often go out into battle. They get beaten up. They don't have a king to lead them, at least not one like the nations. In the ancient world, the king did not sit back in the capital city and push buttons to launch nuclear missiles while the army was out there sacrificing their lives. In the ancient world, the king was the savior. He was the mighty warrior on the front center of the battlefield. Okay? When the two sides of a war, when the two armies attacked, in the center front line of both armies was the king of that nation in the biggest, fanciest chariot with the biggest sword. And you didn't want to get near that guy if you were not a king, because he would just take you out. He was big, he was strong, and he became king because he's killed thousands of people. He is the savior of that nation. He wasn't elected, okay? He's not an elected official. He became king because he's the mightiest warrior of that entire nation. You don't go near that guy unless you're a king. In fact, the kings were the ones that would fight against each other. Now, you might try and shoot an arrow at the guy from a distance, but you don't go near him, okay? Now, so the people of Israel, they go out to fight. They see the Philistines coming against them with their king, or sometimes their kings. Their different city-states had different kings in their fancy chariots, but they look in their battle, their front line, and they've got their warriors, but all they have is the ark. And the ark is the throne or the chariot of their God, but they can't see him. Is he there or is he not there? And sometimes they get beaten in battle, and they're wondering, well, was God with us or not? So that's an important question. Is God with us? They can't see him. So that we want a God, we want a king like the nations. So they have a king, but they can't see him. This is really critical to grasp. The first king of Israel was God. The first king of Israel was God. Now, They're asking, while they have a king, they're asking for another king. And that's what goes on here in the next couple of verses. Look at this dialogue. Watch this. He says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to the voice of the people and all they've said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Okay? Notice that. Who is the king? God is their king. This is really important for the infancy narratives that we're going to be reading together. God is their king. And they have rejected his kingship. They've rejected the way he rules. They don't like the fact that sometimes he doesn't go out in a battle with them. They don't like the fact they can't see him. They want a human king like the nations have. They can see whether or not he's in his chariot, whether or not he's out in the battle with them. Now, why doesn't God go out in the battle with them? Well, if they're not with the Lord, he's going to be with them. He told them 100 times. Okay, if you don't follow my rules, I'm not going to fight your wars for you. Okay? You want me to fight your wars and be your savior? Then you must allow me to rule over you. But if you don't follow my rules, then I'm not fighting your battles for you. It's that simple. Okay? All right, so this is 1 Samuel chapter 8. So finally, they get their human king like all the nations. God gives them Saul. He says, "You want a king like the nations? Fine, I'll give you." So we hear about this story in chapter 10, chapters 9 and 10. They get a king like the nations. He's big. He's strong. He's a mighty warrior. And in chapter 10, we hear about how he becomes their king. Chapter 10, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you?'" You see that word anointed? That's the verbal form of what we were talking about before. Anointed you, Messiah'd you, Christ'd you, to put it into English, "as prince or ruler over the people of Israel. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their enemies round about." That's the twofold job of the king. Save them from their enemies and rule over them. And it goes hand in hand. You can't have one of the without the other. Okay, this is what Luther tried to do, separate the two. We don't have to follow his rules, but he'll still save us. Sorry, it's the whole happy meal. You have to have both together. He doesn't save you unless you're one of his subjects. Okay? All right, so this is chapter 10. What happens next after he pours this oil on his head? Well, as you keep reading, you find that the Spirit of the Lord, this is verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit, comes mightily upon Saul. Why would God put his Spirit upon Saul? Well, because who is the Savior of Israel and who is the ruler of Israel? God. So if now a human being is going to have to take on God's job, he's going to have God's Spirit to lead him and empower him. And so Saul now gets the Spirit of God to give him the power of God to rule over God's people and to save them from their enemies. Now, you know the story of Saul. It doesn't work out too well. We can resist the Spirit. Adam and Eve did it. Adam and Eve resist the Spirit. Saul will resist the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I resist the Spirit about 365 times a day. Okay? So when we sin, we resist the Spirit that's within us. All right, so he pours oil on his head. That's an outward, visible sign of the invisible gift of the Holy Spirit. You might be saying, that sounds like a sacrament. That sounds like a holy mystery, like in the church. I'm glad you're hearing that. Okay, this is exactly what the Old Testament and the New Testament are in harmony, okay? This is the Old Testament prefigures the New. Now, in the rest of the next couple chapters, you hear about Saul, and it doesn't work out too well. You can read these stories on your own. In chapter 16, God sends Samuel to anoint an alternative. Saul has been fired. And so God sends Samuel to anoint a different ruler and savior for the people. Now after the Lord's heart. Not like the nations. Not a king like the nations. Not a king like the people wanted. But a king that in some way reflects their divine king. And that is the little boy David. And the story of that is in chapter 16. If you turn over to chapter 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" They used a horn, a ram's horn, to hold the oil. They're hollow, right? This is before plastics, okay? All right, so he went to the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, you mean the Bethlehem? Yes, the Bethlehem. This is exactly the point, okay? So he goes to the town of Bethlehem to the house of a man named Jesse. And he says, "Jesse, I have great news. The Lord has decided that one of your sons is going to be the next king over Israel. You know, Saul didn't work out too well. Oh, yeah, yeah, that guy. Okay, so can you bring to me your sons so I can anoint one of them? So Jesse brings the big, strong, firstborn son. And Samuel looks at him and says, sorry, I'm just not getting the feeling here. No tingling in the bosom, nothing. Anything else? Well, yeah, I got no son. So, all right, next. So his secondborn son, who's also a pretty big, strong guy, but he's a little younger. And Samuel looks at him. Nope, this isn't the one either. I'm sorry, I'm just not getting anything. No message here. So next. So he goes through seven of his sons. And they're all done. He says, Jesse, are these all of your sons? Well, yeah. Okay, look, there's a little problem here. Breakdown of communication. The Lord has sent me to anoint one of your sons, and none of these are the one the Lord wanted me to anoint. Are you sure all your sons are here? Yeah, well, there's my youngest little boy. He's out shepherding the sheep. I sent him out to shepherd the sheep because you wanted to see my sons. Okay, so you didn't bring all your sons in, did you? Can you bring in the little one? Oh, okay. So he brings in the little boy, David. And David comes in, and as soon as Samuel sees this young, innocent boy, David, he says, that's the one. And the Lord says, that is the one who will be the king, who will represent my kingship over the people. And so he arises, and it says he anoints him. Look at this, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, came mightily upon him. There's a lot buried into that imagery. We're going to talk about that creation imagery when we talk about the baptism story during the Feast of Theophany or Epiphany. So now the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. Now, you know the rest of the story for the most part, right? David now eventually conquers Goliath. He becomes the mighty warrior, and eventually Saul tries to kill him because he sees that if David's the savior, then he's going to be the next ruler, right? So Saul decides to try and kill him, which, of course, is highly irrational. Evil is irrational, as you know. So then David escapes his hand. Saul eventually dies at the hand of in the midst of a battle with the Philistines in the end of this book. He dies by suicide. He kills himself. And then in the second book, in 2 Samuel, turn there with me, in 2 Samuel, we now hear David taking on the ruling of the people of Israel. In chapter 2, he is publicly anointed by the tribe of Judah, saying, you are our king. In chapter 4, he's publicly anointed by all the tribes. They all gather together and say, you are our king. And then in chapter 5, he decides, chapter 5 is where he's anointed by all of them. And in chapter 5, he decides he wants to take Jerusalem, the Jebusite city, as his capital. And we're going to come back to this in chapter 6. We're going to come back to this later on when we look at Luke's gospel. But chapter 6 is when now David controls the city of Jerusalem, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And then chapter 7 is what I wanted to look at with you now. And then chapter 7, it says, when the king dwelt in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies round about. So he controls Jerusalem. Most of the battles are now over. He's now, the kingdom of Israel and the hand of David is now relatively secure. And so it says now he wants to build a house for the Lord. He says, look, I'm dwelling in a nice cedar paneled house, palace. And the Lord, the tent, he's in a goatskin tent. I mean, it's a nice tent, but it's a tent. We have to have some sort of permanent house for the Lord. It'd be more proper. So he decides to do this. And the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David to first of all congratulate David on what he's done and also that he had some really good motivation and this is a nice idea to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord says to him, you're not going to build the house for me, David. And the story of that is in chapter 7, verse 11. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. This is verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. What does that mean? It means when he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul. So what David just gets is a very important promise that David's dynasty is the only rightful heir to the throne over the people of God forever. No one else may sit on the throne and rule over it, over Israel legitimately. Only a son of David. Now, that promise is fulfilled then in the anointing of Solomon, who becomes the next Christ. Okay, so the next Messiah. I didn't have time here, ran out of time here, but if you want to go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, you can see that Samuel referred to Saul as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay, so that title is a reference to the king, one of the titles for the king of Israel. They are the anointed one, the one that has the oil on them, that is the one that has the spirit on them, the spirit leading them. And then another title for the king of Israel is son of David, because of the dynasty. And then also another title is son of God, because God will adopt David's sons as if they're his own. He's going to take special care for them. Even though David's going to die, David goes to his father's knowing that God will take care of his dynasty for all eternity. Now, what happens to the rest of salvation history? You know the story. The people of Israel, eventually after Solomon, in the next episode with Rehoboam, the kingdom breaks into two, the north and the south. The Assyrians eventually wipe out the northern kingdom. The Babylonians eventually wipe out the southern kingdom. The temple is destroyed and Jerusalem flattened, 587. Centuries after this episode we're looking at, Jerusalem is finally done. The temple's done. And the dynasty of David appears to be done. You don't have a son of David ruling over the people of Israel from 587, from the Babylonian exile and destruction of Jerusalem, until Matthew chapter 1 begins. The people of Israel have a number of kings ruling over them. There are the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, right? You eventually have Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire and then the remnants of it, Antioch Epiphanes and things, and then eventually the Caesars of Rome. You have different empires moving in and ruling over this region, but they are not an independent state ruled by a son of David as an independent ruling king until we get to the New Testament. And this is the crisis of the first century. The Jews have been waiting for the fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets all said that someday they'd return from their Babylonian exile. Someday that they would, the temple would be rebuilt. Someday the city would be rebuilt. And also the Messiah, the son of David, the son of God, this long way, this earthly king would appear again and rule over them. And the divine king would appear again. When the temple was destroyed, the glory cloud was gone already. We know this from looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the glory cloud left the temple before the Babylonians arrived. So the people have rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city, but the glory cloud has not returned to the temple. That is, the divine king has not returned to Jerusalem, and the earthly king has not returned to Jerusalem. And now we have a crisis in the first century, because if you look at the prophets, it sounds like it's supposed to happen right after they return from exile. Well, they return from exile. Now we have centuries later. They're still waiting. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city. Where is the divine king, the glory cloud? Where in his palace, the temple, where is the human king, the earthly king of the line of David? And so now we find Matthew begin his gospel in this way. Take a look at this. Look at what it says. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the one who's going to lead him into the promised land where Moses could not. Jesus the Christ, son of David. That's why he tells you son of David, 2 Samuel 7. He is a son of David. And next week, we're going to look at that genealogy and how that works out. He is a son of David. So the reason why he tells you son of David is to tell you that this Jesus, this Joshua, is a son of David. Aha! So then he can be the Christ. He can be the legitimate Christ. He's Jesus, the one who's going to save us, the one whom Yahweh saves, who's going to lead us in the promised land, Joshua of old, who is the Christ, the anointed king, who has the Spirit of God upon him, who is son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. Matthew's not done. He wants to tell you something very important. That's not only important for his Jewish Christian audience, but it's also important for all of us listening right now. He then says, son of Abraham. Now, I want you to do a little math in your head here. Can you think of any son of David who's not a son of Abraham? I can't. Okay, all sons of David are sons of Abraham. Okay, it's just the order of operations here, right? David, all sons of David, are descendants, are from the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah, all members of the tribe of Judah come from the from Israel, Jacob, right? They all come from a man named Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, right? Jacob, Israel, and then his father was Isaac, and his father was Abraham. So it seems a little redundant, doesn't it? I mean, you think about that for a second. Sit on that and ponder that. Son of David, son of Abraham. That is, sounds like redundancy, doesn't it? It sounds like extraneous. Well, Matthew, why would you tell us that? Because Matthew wants to highlight something for you. He wants to tell you not only that Jesus is son of David, and therefore he's the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise of 2 Samuel 7, that this man is going to build the house for the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 16. The house of the Lord is the kingdom of God, the church. But we're also going to see, he's reminding us that this is not simply a kingdom in Israel. This is not simply a king who's going to rule over some people in Jerusalem. He wants us to think of something bigger. Because who is David? David is a descendant of Abraham. And who is Abraham? Hold your hand here, Matthew, and flip back to Genesis chapter 12. You remember the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. If you read the previous chapters, you see that after the flood, Noah's three sons had sons, and they had sons, and they had sons, and they had sons who had sons who had sons who had sons, and they had sons. And now we have generations and nations coming from Noah. And after telling you in chapters 10 to 11 about all of these people, all of these nations who have come from Noah, we hear that God picks one man, Abram, and he calls him out from among those people. But why does he call Abram? If you're a Calvinist, you might say, well, because God just likes Abram. He doesn't like anyone else. But since we're not Calvinists here in this Bible study, let's look at the text. Why did God call Abram? Look what it says. He says, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and the land that I will show you. So come forth even from your ancestry, not only from all these nations, but even from your intimate family. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So we heard about all these people and all the nations that come from them. And now we hear about one individual that God calls from among them and to whom God will give a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and I curse those who curse you. Again, if you're Calvinist, this is where you stop. But if you're not a Calvinist, you keep reading. And by you, all, I want you to highlight the word all there. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is called so that through him, God could save all of mankind. This is what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says, God desires the salvation of all mankind. Now we have free will. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus tells us that, you know, many who enter through the wide gate, and it's very easy, but only few enter through the narrow gate. So we know that while God desires all men to be saved, only very few are, because only few choose to follow his ways. Okay, so but God sent, he called Abram so that there was a potential that all could be saved. The invitation is out there for them all, because all are descendants of Adam. And Adam is made the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, look in the mirror. You look like your parents. God created mankind in his image and likeness as his own children. And Jesus has come to restore that image and likeness in us, to restore us to our family, to our original family, our ancient family, to restore us to our ancient father. And this is what the call of Abraham is about. This is why Abraham received the promises. This is why Abraham received the land. This is why God blessed Abram. This is why he blessed Isaac and Jacob. This is why there were 12 tribes. This is why there was the tribe of Judah. This is why there was David. And this is why Jesus has come. Because Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom God will bless all the nations. And this is why Matthew has said this in the beginning of his gospel. Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Turn with me to the end of this gospel and you can see what Matthew has done here in this verse from a literary standpoint. Turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. We're looking at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Notice the word all there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There's that all there. You can underline it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." How will God bless all of the nations? How will he bring them all back into the kingdom of God, back into the Garden of Eden? By crossing the Jordan with Joshua, by being baptized into Jesus Christ. How do you make a disciple of the nations? By baptizing them and teaching them all that he taught. Notice those two participles hanging off of that finite verb. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching. This is just like it is in the Greek. The English and the RSV reflects that. So how do you make disciples? By baptizing and teaching them. And through baptism and the proclamation of the word of God, then the blessing of God upon Abraham is given to all the nations. So that through Jesus Christ, we all may be saved. To him be glory with his eternal Father, as all holy, good, and life-giving spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.